What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Well, do keep Romans chapter 3 open in front of you. That's going to be where we're spending all of our time this morning. This week saw the birth of a significant baby. I wonder if you caught it on the news. Tuesday at 1:29 a.m., baby Vinis Mabansag was born in Manila at the Philippines. She is reckoned to be the 8 billionth person born and living on this world at the moment. 8 billion. That's not her finger, by the way. That's just a Google image. According to population reviews, the topmost 5 populous countries are these. I wonder if you can guess them. First place, joint first place, India and China, 1.4 billion. Third place, a long distance actually, third place, the USA has 338 million people. Then comes Indonesia, 276 million, and then Pakistan, number 5 in the world, with 237 million. The UK, the mighty UK, is down in 21st place, 67 roundabouts million people. Now, they are massive numbers, aren't they? Huge numbers. Our gathering, roughly about 220, is just a tiny speck in the grand scheme of those billions. But according to Romans 3, all of us, all 8 billion, have the same problem. One thing we all have that we need to be aware of, one thing that should shape our lives and how we view the future, one thing, Romans 3 says, we are all guilty before the Lord. That's the verdict that Paul has been building up to in his passages in Romans. Paul has been acting like a lawyer, Romans chapter 1 and 2. He's been gathering evidence in his courtroom. He's had in the dock the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish. He's been saying to them, you are guilty for turning away from God. You are guilty for turning to other things to worship. You are guilty of exchanging God and worshipping other things instead of me. He's also had the Jews in the dock. It's been where we've been in Romans chapter 2. They are guilty of trusting in their status as God's people. That's enough to save us, they think. Paul says, no, it's not enough to save you. Have faith in God, he keeps on saying to them. Don't keep having faith in the law or in physical signs that might save you. He's just been speaking to the Jews at the beginning of this chapter, in verses 1 to 8. And he's been saying, as we looked at last week, you've been hugely blessed, you've been hugely privileged if you're part of the Jewish nation. You've been given the very words of God. But when it comes to salvation, verse 9, we're all in the same boat. Being saved from God's wrath, no one has any advantage over the other. All of us, both Jew and Gentile, in other words, every single person in this world, they are all under the grip of sin. Just look down in verse 9, and he says, "For we've already made the charge." In other words, this is what we've been already saying in the chapters before. Both Jew and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And just as a lawyer would give his closing argument in a court case, so Paul here in these verses is giving his closing statement, his closing argument before the judge, before the jury, before those assembled in the courtroom. And he says, we are all guilty. And he then begins to break that down for us. Verses 10 to 12. Why are we all guilty? Well, first of all, there is no one good enough for God. Verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. See, to be righteous is often described as being right with God. It means to have God look at our lives, to look at our minds, to look at our hearts, and for him to say, there is someone who has followed me perfectly. There is someone who is of my standard. To put it more simply, there is someone who is good enough to dwell with me. But what makes someone good? Well, our world will answer that in different ways, wouldn't it? Usually, we think someone is good enough either by looking at their character, what they do, or how they are, or how they behave. Someone who is good is often thought of as being kind, or friendly, or caring. Someone who is good might even be someone who gives their money to charity, or their time to good works, good things. Traditionally, when I was growing up, it was to help old ladies across the street. That was to be good. Someone who fights for injustice, that would be someone who's good. Maybe even someone who comes to church, that would be considered as good. That's how we measure goodness, righteousness. But God measures it in very, very different ways. To be righteous in God's eyes is in effect to do all the things in verse 11 and 12, but do the opposite of them. To be righteous in God's eyes is to acknowledge that he exists, that he is the only one and the only God who created this world but also sustains it, to recognize that. To be righteous is then to live our lives in obedience to him, perfectly, to live according to his standards. To do these things, that is what is to be considered good enough, to be righteous. But Paul says, no one does that. Twice he says, not even one in verse 10 and 12. Out of 8 billion people, not one person meets God's standards. Not even one. All 8 billion people living on this earth have a heart like us that is ruled by sin. Instead of turning to God, we turn away from him. That's what Paul is saying. And therefore, not one of us can stand before the Lord and say, me and you, I think we're okay. I think we're good. What do you think? Well, Paul gives the answer, you're not good. You're not righteous by God's standards. See, there are two dominant ways we might think, or the culture around us tends to think. One says that God doesn't exist. And if God doesn't exist, we can pretty much do what we want. Because if God doesn't exist, there is going to be nothing beyond this world. Nothing that we're called to give account for in this life. The other is to think that God does exist, but will actually be okay. Because God has this kind of merit system, where if we do lots of good things, that earns us credit. And that credit, when it's then laid on the scales, will then balance out. They're the two dominant ways we tend to think. And maybe that's how we think this morning. Or maybe it's not how we think, but it's how we live our lives week by week and day by day. And Paul wants us to wake up in this passage. There is a God, he says. Not only that, but when we stand before him, not one of us can say we are righteous. Paul goes on, verse 13 and 14. Our mouths also reveal our unrighteousness, our unrighteous hearts. Paul quotes two Psalms, Psalm chapter 5 and Psalm chapter 140 in here. And in both of those Psalms, it's King David speaking. And it's King David describing the Lord's enemies using these words. And he's asking the Lord to judge them. And Paul then uses these verses, and as he uses them, he's saying to us, you two are God's enemies. Our mouths show that to be true. Throats, tongues, lips, and mouths are all listed. What is it about our mouths, about our tongues, about our throats that we need to see? Well, Jesus speaks of this in Luke chapter 6. Jesus uses a picture of a tree. And Jesus says a good tree will produce good fruit. He goes on to say, a good man, therefore, brings good things out of the good stored in his heart. But an evil man brings evil things out of the things stored in his heart. For the mouth speaks what is going on in the heart, what the heart is full of, Jesus says. What comes out of our mouths flows from our hearts. And just as our hearts pump physical blood around our bodies, so our spiritual hearts pump out sinful words and attitudes and thoughts. Our mouths reveal what our hearts are like. They reveal our unrighteousness as we lie, as we complain, as we become bitter. But Paul goes on, verse 15 and 17, our actions also show our unrighteousness. See, one of the hardest things to do in this world is to be at peace. We see that in the nations seeking to overpower nations. That's dominated this year, hasn't it? Nations trying to trump other nations. But we also see it in our day-to-day relationships, at home, or in the workplace. It's really hard to remain at peace with one another. Maybe not the literal shedding of blood that Paul talks about here, but there's conflict in our relationships. Sadly, we even see that in churches, don't we? An unfortunate or ill-thought-through comment. Words intended for humour that bring offence instead. People thinking that you're giving them the cold shoulder, but actually they're just so preoccupied with other things going on that they haven't even noticed. The world is a place where peace isn't known, both between nations but also within our hearts. And that's another sign of unrighteousness that Paul lays before us. And then in verse 18, he finishes his little segment with this. We have no fear of the Lord. No one in this world fears the Lord. Now, when we hear that word fear, we tend to think of being scared to run away from. But the Christian author and theologian Mike Reeves describes fearing God like this. He says a true fear of the Lord is to have a love for God as God. In other words, to fear the Lord is to see who he is, to be in awe of who he is, and to love him as he calls us to love him. But Paul says we have all abandoned that. Not one of us does that. We have no fear. We have no love for God. Instead, this world and us as we live in this world, we treat God as unimportant and insignificant. That is what Paul is saying. There's a 19th century word that I came across this week. Thunderplump. It's a great word, isn't it? Try getting that in a sentence or in an exam question. Thunderplump, what does it mean? Well, according to the 19th century dictionary, to be thunderplumped is to have a heavy downpour of rain that leaves you soaked to the skin. So when you next walk down Cheam High Street and it's tipping with rain, you can turn to someone and you can say, "We're being thunderplumped." But Paul is telling his readers, when it comes to sin, we are being thunderplumped. We are soaked in it. We are drenched in it. But it's not something that hits us from the outside, Paul says. Actually, it oozes from within us, within our hearts. Therefore, Paul says, we are not right with God. We are not righteous. No one can claim to be righteous. That is the Lord's verdict as Paul speaks. That's his closing argument. And it's the Lord's verdict that we need to listen. It's his verdict above every other voice in this world that matters. What is the world's response to this verdict? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in the last two verses, silence. The world is silent under the Lord's judgment. Last week I went to Twickenham to see England play Japan at rugby. My dad and I were in the cheap seats, it's the only ones we could afford, which meant we were right at the top of the stadium. There were only about 10 rows between us and the roof. That's a lot of stairs. We arrived breathing rather heavily. I wasn't as fit as I thought. And we turned to each other, kind of questioning why on earth we did this. But then we sat in our seats and we gazed out on the stadium, and pretty much every single seat was filled. 81,000 people squashed into this stadium. The sound of the national anthem being sung was awesome. Made your hair stand up if you had hair. But it was also Remembrance Weekend. So before the game began, there were 2 minutes of silence. And this raucous crowd of 81,000, some of whom had been swigging beer from an unearthly hour, every single one of them fell silent for 2 minutes. And as we stood and as I looked around, that was just as awesome and powerful as people singing. Silence. It's that kind of picture that Paul is painting in verses 19 and 20. Paul speaks of the law again, a final nod to the Jews as he concludes his statement. And he says, basically, trusting in the law really can't save you. Verse 20, the law shows God's standards for righteousness. And it shows us how far we're short of it. It confirms our guilt, Paul says. Our only response when we see that guilt, when we see our fallenness, is to be silent. because we have no defense. Verse 19, the law causes every mouth to be silenced and the whole world to be held accountable to God. Silence. See, when verdicts are read out in a courtroom, defendants react differently, don't they? You might have some people who cry out in anger. You might have some people who moan in remorse at what they've done. You might have some who leap for joy if they're found innocent. Before the Lord, every mouth will be silent. Why? Because we know God's judgment is right. We've been given life by a creator. We've been given his image. We are image bearers. We have a sense of what is right and wrong naturally. He's given us his words to know him and what he expects in our lives. He's given us so much to enjoy. But every single one of us has rejected him. Might not be obvious to those around us how we've done that. We might be oblivious to how sinful our own hearts are. But the Lord is not oblivious. The Lord knows us. King David said that in Psalm 139. He said these words, "You know," speaking of the Lord, "you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely." The Lord sees our hearts. Therefore, he sees our unrighteousness. Therefore, Paul says, both Jew and Gentile are guilty. We all stand silent before the Lord's with no defense to offer. Now that should make us feel really, really uncomfortable. Some of you might say, well, the pews are bad enough. This news is bad. It should kind of stir in us a kind of sickly feeling. Where is the hope? Paul wants us to feel that weight. And I hope we do. Hopeless, desperate, guilty, and all we can do is remain silent. But in our helplessness, we might just dwell a little on that word, silence. See, the weight of our sin before the Lord should take us to another passage in the Old Testament, which speaks of silence. Isaiah 53 describes a suffering servant who will come. And he's described in these words. See the links here with Romans 3. He, speaking of Jesus, was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Isaiah goes on, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That servant is the Lord Jesus. 600 years before he came. One who had come to redeem the world by laying down his life. And in our silence before Romans 3, our only response is to turn to that Savior who remains silent for our behalf. The Lord Jesus stood against his accusers in silence, so that those who trust in him may have assurance when they stand before the Lord, when they are judged. Silence. How do we respond to this? Well, some of us need to respond to the Lord Jesus this morning. Some of us haven't done that. We need to turn to him. We stand guilty before the Lord. I hope you can see that. We cannot achieve God's righteousness. We cannot earn God's favor. We are drenched in sin, and therefore we have a choice. We can either stand before the Lord, awaiting his judgment with no defense, or we can trust in the Lord Jesus, who takes that punishment for us. That's the offer. Maybe you need to do that this morning. Some of us here need to turn back to Jesus. Maybe the last few years have been tough and we've lost our need of Jesus. Our hearts have gone cold. Maybe as we see this very stark description from Paul, it just begins to warm our hearts and we realize how desperately we need a Savior. For others, this is a reminder of the character of the God we trust in this morning. A reminder of the depth of our sin, how serious it is, but how gracious the Lord is in providing a rescuer. As a church, I think Paul's words here also need to fuel our prayers. It needs to drive us on our knees. There are lost people we live with. There are lost people we work with. There may be lost people you are sat next to this morning or will see later today. They will one day stand before the Lord. And they need to know that. See, to understand the joy of the gospel, we need to understand the depth of our sin. And Romans 3 does that. Therefore, we need to pray. Pray for ourselves to respond in the right way. But also pray for those who the Lord has placed us with, that they too may see this and they too may turn to this Savior who the Lord has provided, this silent, suffering Savior. 8 billion people in the world, all with one thing in common. All headed towards this guilty verdict, Paul says. Well, in God's goodness and for his glory, how might he use us to proclaim the good news of this Savior?